toward the end of the service when we do our offering there at the doors. It'll be the regular offering today as well as the building fund offering. We have building fund envelopes in the chairs there. I almost said pews, chairs there. And just want to remind you of that as well, lest I forget. I invite you to John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. We'll be finishing the chapter today, this chapter. Christ, the exalted heavenly witness. The exalted heavenly witness. Please follow along as I read the word of God. This is God's word. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May he take these truths and put them on our heart for his glory and for our everlasting joy. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do pray this. This is our prayer. We approach your word with a humility today, understanding that we don't understand it all, understanding that it's the very words of life, understanding that you are our authority, and this word, therefore, is our authority. We pray, we confess our sin, and we pray you will forgive us of our sins of presumptuousness and thinking we are smarter than everybody else in Christianity sometimes, or smarter than your word. We'd never come out and say that maybe, but we demonstrate it through our arrogance and our sinfulness at times. And Lord, I'm praying that you will humble us as we approach this text, because this text is not about us being exalted. It's about Christ, your Son, being exalted. And so I pray the Holy Spirit would be kind and gracious to us today and grant us humility and grant us the eyes to see Jesus highly exalted so that we might praise him the better for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The exalted heavenly witness. So chapter 3 has been a great journey, I hope, for you guys. It's been fun for me. I've never actually preached through the whole chapter before, and it's been a joy for me. It's been mainly, have you noticed that John chapter 3 is mainly been a study of two conversations. The conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus, and then the conversation of John the Baptist with his disciples. And these two conversations were basically, and there's a lot of other things going on, of course, but they're basically about the inability of sinners to enter God's kingdom on their own and their need to believe on Jesus Christ, who's the only hope for purification from sin. So that's sort of been the idea. The who can enter heaven? No one, apart from those who believe in the purification, not worldly baptism, but the purification that it symbolizes of washing away those sins. So in these last six verses that we just read to finish up the chapter, John's pretty much, and I believe here it's not John the Baptist preaching. Again, we don't know where the quotation marks begin and end. It's an interpretation, but most people agree even more clearly here that John the Baptist is no longer speaking. This is John the Apostle who's giving a summary of what's gone before. He's summarizing it, and he's really kind of giving a conclusion or a concluding, conclusionary type thoughts here. And so what is it that we read and we see? What are the summary? What is the summary? What is the conclusion he has come to? Well, a few main points, and as you see in the notes, you get two sermons for the price of one today. So main point number one, Jesus is the preeminent witness of the truth. That's what John, the whole book of John's about in many respects. It's certainly what the entire chapter 3 is about. Look at verse 31. That shows Jesus is the preeminent witness of the truth. He who comes from above. We already know who that is. He said, who's the he? It's Jesus. We know that from earlier in the chapter, okay? He who comes from above is above all, above all. Now, the word translated from above, you should remember this maybe once I get your minds working toward it. I think you will. Do you remember several weeks ago back in chapter 3, verse 3, that translation of unless one is born again or unless one is born from above? Same word, from above, right there in our text, verse 31. So unless someone is born from above, or in this case, he who comes from above is the one and truly the one who has the truth. He is above all because he came from above. He came from the kingdom of God. He is the Son of God. So Jesus is the one and the only. He's the one and only Son of God who came from heaven to earth. He is preeminent. That's what it means to be above all. He's above all preeminent. So Christ's preeminence extends not just to the action, if you will, of him coming from heaven to earth, but also to the testimony, his preaching, his teaching, his testimony. Look at verse 31 again. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth. What does that mean? Jesus is not a creature. He is not a created being like some of the many of the cults declare. He is not a creature. He is not of the earth. He is from above. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Meaning, when Jesus spoke, it was not just earthly talk. Yes, it was in human language, Hebrew and Aramaic, but it was heavenly language because he is the only one that's come from above to speak the testimonies of what is above. He comes from heaven, is above all. So why did Jesus come to earth? If you don't know by now, John, he keeps repeating himself. So don't accuse preachers in general of repeating themselves when they're in the book of John. You know why? Because John repeats himself over and over again. And maybe we should do John more often because of that. That way you can't accuse me, see? So why did Jesus come down to earth? Because he's above all, yes. But why else? Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Jesus bears witness. He's the only one. He's the only one who has seen and heard all the truths of heaven. Not Joseph Smith, not Muhammad, not some other, you know, David Koresh type who claimed to have the full revelation from God. No, Christ alone has received the full revelation because that's where he came from. He has seen it all, he has heard it all, and he came to testify to these truths. But when Jesus came down, instead of wholesale reception, what did he get instead? Wholesale rejection. Not wholesale reception, but wholesale rejection. Look at verse 32 again. Yet no one receives his testimony. Now, John is being figurative here for emphasis. It's an exaggeration to get the point across. Does he literally mean no one at all received the testimony? It can't mean that because we know better. We got people here today who are testimonies to the fact that other Christians have gone before us. So it's not literal, but it's figurative. It is figurative no one. There's figurative all people in the Bible too, by the way. That's another sermon. The majority of the Jews rejected Jesus. The majority did. Not all of them, but the majority did. They said he's not the Christ. We don't believe he's the Christ. We don't believe he's the Son of God. This theme is repeated, throughout John's gospel, that Jesus came down from heaven. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Chapter 5, verse 43, he came in his Father's name, but they did not receive him. And most people today, this is still the pattern, whether you're Jew or Gentile. When we preach the gospel, when we witness to people in our families, co-workers, out in the marketplace, when we share the word of God with people, the reality is the majority will not believe. The reception is less than the rejection. There's going to be more rejection than reception. So do not be discouraged. Jesus himself was mostly rejected, and he's the greatest preacher to have ever lived, okay? So remember that when you take the gospel. So what is the big deal exactly? What's the big deal about Jesus that makes him preeminent? You say, well, that's sort of a silly question. You sort of just covered it. He came from above. Well, that's true. He is the witness that came from above. But number two, let's up the ante here, because John does. Jesus is the divine witness, not just the preeminent witness. It's one thing to be star witness. It's another thing to be the divine witness. And see, some people want to take and say, well, Jesus just had the Spirit of God. He was just empowered by God. No, it's more than that. He himself is divine. Verses 33 through 35 seem to indicate that, I would argue. I think this is the argument. Look at verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony, whoever receives the testimony of Jesus, sets his seal to this, that God is true. The phrase, sets his seal, is about identification. It's about authentication. One reason that seals were used back then, and still today in some places, of course, verification, identification, those things, but also the idea that in the first century back then, a lot of people, in fact, probably most people, were illiterate. They couldn't read or write. They didn't know what these documents were and things of that nature. They didn't know always what kind of a building this was, what you're about to go into. So they would use seals a lot, especially for the government or the kings or the emperors and things of that nature. This is their seal, so it was a part of that. But also, you may have heard of things like this before, people that can't read or write, they have to sign documents. So they would have their own mark and their own seal at times, whether it's an official seal or some kind of a mark that would seal their identity, so to speak. So oftentimes people would have their own identifying mark. So to set your seal to something is what we're getting to here. To set your seal to Jesus' testimony is to identify yourself with him. It's to change your name, in a sense. In fact, that's exactly what the Bible describes it as, especially in the book of Revelation. We're given new names. So we are identified with the Lamb of God. It is to set your seal to the fact that what Jesus says is true is like this. You're saying, I believe Jesus is the only Son of God who has revealed the truth of God. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. He's the only hope. He's the only Savior. He's the only God come in the flesh, which is exactly where John's taking us, and I'm going to take us even further, I believe, as well. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. That is crucial language. That is crucial language. Is verified. You can read the Jewish documents. The Jewish rabbis had a common understanding that in the Old Testament, the prophets did not receive the Spirit without measure. One would get a measure. You see Elisha wanting to get a double portion of Elijah's spirit, for example. But neither one of them had the full measure of the Spirit. I agree with the Jewish rabbis. I think that's exactly what the Old Testament would teach us. No one prophet had it all. Moses, man, he was a great prophet of God. But we see how far he fell short. He didn't have the Spirit in full measure. Jesus is unique. He does have the Spirit in full measure. And you say, well, we as believers, we have the Spirit of God, do we not? Yes, we do. But not in the same sense of the full measure of Christ. And by the way, you only have the Spirit because Christ has the full measure. Does that make sense? Without Christ, you have no Holy Spirit. You cannot have the Spirit of God apart from Christ. In fact, at the end of the book of John, Jesus is going to breathe on his disciples and he's going to say, receive the Holy Spirit. And so this fullness of the Spirit is unique to Jesus, and it indicates to us power and authority. He has fullness of power, fullness of authority. He has a full testimony to the truth, and it's all about power and authority. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, what did Jesus tell his disciples? Do you remember? Matthew 28, 18. You can follow along with me and read it there. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority. I would dare say you could almost translate it, though, not literally, but the full measure of authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now listen to the nature of Jesus' authority from Jesus' own mouth himself. And I got these on the screens for you. Number one, Jesus has the authority to give eternal life to God's chosen people. I don't have that authority. Yeah, you don't have that authority. Jesus does. John 17, 2. Number two, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. You don't have the authority to forgive sins. I don't have that authority. The Pope doesn't have that authority, Matthew 9, 6. Three, Jesus has authority to judge the wicked. I don't have that authority. Say, oh, well, we can make discernments and call sin, sin, and call us, say, sinner, that. Yes, we can do that, but we can't make eternal judgments is the idea, John 5, 27. And number four, therefore, Jesus has a right to be worshipped. This, man, this is where the rubber meets the road. Jesus has a right to be worshiped. Look at Revelation 5, 13 and 14 with me. We see this beautiful vision of Christ receiving worship. This is one. And there's many places in the New Testament we could go to. There's just one. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. That is due to God alone. You say, well, but Jesus was so close to God and God created Him first and that makes Him special. No! No, that can't even enter the framework. It's not possible. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said, amen. This is true. This is right. This is good. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Who? The Lamb. Jesus. God alone has all authority. Period. Period. That's all you got to say. God alone has all authority, but Jesus claims it for Himself. Throughout in many places in the New Testament, He claims this right for Himself. Jesus' right to be worshipped is the unarguable cherry on the top. I mean, to me, that seals the deal completely. God alone is to be worshipped. God doesn't share His worship with anybody. He doesn't share His glory with anyone or anything. But here is Jesus being worshipped by human beings and all these other living creatures that we don't even understand, angelic beings and such. Whew, I don't know. Glorious. And Jesus doesn't go, He doesn't do like John, oh, no, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant. What does Jesus do? He receives it. He receives the worship. John keeps piling the language back to our text now. I took a little hiatus there on the deity of Christ, but we're not done. Look at John in verse 35. He's piling up the language of Christ's deity. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Goes back to that authority. Goes back to that the truth. Goes back to the right as the Son of God. God the Father and God the Son have a co-equal, eternal relationship within the Godhead that they share along with the Holy Spirit, who is co-equal with them. Three persons, one God in essence. This has been John's argument, his contention from chapter 1, verse 1. And he's not letting it go. He's going to keep talking about it for the whole gospel. So, well, the Bible doesn't teach the deity of Jesus Christ. Have you read the Gospel of John, for crying out loud? No, listen, that is one of the main arguments that he's making, that this Christ is not just a man Christ, He's the God-man Christ. This has been his contention. So John chapter 1, verse 1, you can read it along with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is putting an equal sign between Jesus as the divine Logos, Word, and Jesus as the divine Theos, God. That's exactly what he's doing in the Greek language, and it's clear. So, Jesus is God incarnate, fully God, truly man, and so much so, John keeps making this argument later in his gospel. We read that the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy because Jesus dared to claim the very truth that John is declaring about him too. John 10, 33. We read this earlier. John 10, 33. The Jews answered him. This is right after where we stopped reading, actually, I should say. This is the next verse. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. That was their beef with Jesus. That he declared, he had the audacity to declare that he was not merely just a human being. The Christ was more than just a military, earthly military captain. He was the Lord of all creation. And the deity of Jesus continues to this day to be a bone of contention and a stumbling block to not millions, but literally billions of people. It happens within the Christian realm. It happens among cults. It happens among the Muslims and Islam. They have a real problem with the deity of Jesus Christ. It is a breaking point for people. It is a breaking point. But blessed be those who believe that he is divine, that he is the divine witness from heaven, even as Thomas declares him to be at the end of this gospel. John 20, 28 through 29. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Listen to this. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's talking about you and me, right? We're a part of that. 2,000 years later, blessed are those who believe that Jesus was the God-man, divine, full measure of the Spirit, all things given to him by God the Father. This is the uniqueness of Christ. And then it gets us to point number 3. Only believers in Jesus' testimony have eternal life. Only those who believe his testimony have eternal life. This includes his testimony about his own preeminence. That's a part of his testimony. "I've come from above down here to tell you all truth, to tell you the truth from heaven. I'm the only one that can and has done it." And it includes his witness to his own divine identity, his preeminence and his divinity. "I'm here to tell you, I and the Father are one." So there's no middle ground decision about Christ. Jesus is divisive. He's uniting, yet he is divisive. We have to remember this. There is no fence riding when it comes to believing on Jesus. Either you believe or you don't believe. Look at verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." No ifs, ands, buts about it. You got it if you believe. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now this is where the mini sermon comes in, because this verse is so chock full of what I would call essential theology that it deserves its own sermon. And as I said earlier, 2 for the price of 1. Can't get a better deal than that. Now, so number 1, what is this verse teaching us? Number 1, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. The phrase "whoever believes," literally translated, is "the one who is believing." The one who is believing, or the believing one. And notice it's the believing one who has eternal life. Has eternal life. Meaning a present, it's actually a present tense verb, has already possession of it. If you believe. If you believe, you have eternal life. And you don't have to scratch your head and wonder whether I have it or not. If you're in Christ, you have it. This takes us back to verse 18 that we looked at weeks ago that declares the believing one is not condemned. He who believes is not condemned. Whoever believes has eternal life. He who believes is not condemned. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. The believer has received justification. Just as if you'd never sinned. You have received a verdict of not guilty even though you are. That's justification. Because Jesus took our justification for us. He took the penalty for that sin for us. We've received justification by faith alone in his finished work on the cross. Therefore, religious knowledge and prestige like Nicodemus has is not the way to heaven. A religious experience, a religious rite of purification, such as baptism, is not the way to heaven. The way to heaven is faith alone in the finished work of Christ. That's the only way to eternal life. It's not about self-knowledge. It's not about prestige. It's not about human honor, pride. It's not about purification that we work through ourselves. It's what he has done. Therefore, the second half of verse 36 really is the necessary contrast to this. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Number 2, damnation is by meritorious works of disobedience. This is so crucial to understanding the gospel. People so badly want to do it themselves. They want to save themselves. They think they're good enough. They think they can attain to it themselves. They can work for it. But all they're really doing is just meriting more damnation. Damnation is by meritorious works of disobedience. Notice how John switches language. Interesting how he does this. He switches language halfway through the verse from saying believing in Christ to disobeying Christ. Believers believe in Christ. unbelievers don't obey Christ. It's almost as if we're judged by two different standards. We are, but we aren't, though. And that takes us off on a rabbit trail. I'll be careful here. Here's what I do want to say. There's a close relationship between faith and obedience, right? We know that. I hope you know that. There is a close relationship between faith and obedience, so much so that many people blur the lines and end up believing in what is called a faith plus works salvation, faith plus works. But John really maintains a very proper distinction. On one hand, he's holding them in perfect relationship, yet holding out that distinction between the two. And so disobedience is the standard by which God condemns unbelievers on Judgment Day. Look at verse 36. The one who does not obey Christ shall not see life. They are judged based on behavior, if you will, or the disobedient behavior. They will not see the kingdom, meaning they will not experience God's kingdom. God's wrath, verse 36, it remains on them. That word remains means it's there. Takes us back to verse 18. Those who do not believe are condemned what? Already? Remember that? The wrath of God remains on them because they remain in their unbelief, demonstrated by their remaining in their disobedience. God's wrath remains on them. Now, we have to take a small little slowdown here to talk about God's wrath. Not overly popular in modern history. God's wrath is His holy anger against the sinner, and sin. It's not just a sin, because God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. It's very important to remember that. It's against the sinner and his sin. And it's not as though God's anger nullifies His love. See, that's another, well, how is God wrathful and loving? They don't nullify each other, not at all. God's anger is often misunderstood, but here's what we have to remember about His anger. It is just, meaning it's right. It is the right thing. And because it's right, it makes it necessary. It makes it very necessary to maintain His credibility, to maintain His glory, His honor, His holiness. But here's where people go wrong. They think of God as this trigger-happy despot. Like He's up there, he's that militant in the sky, and He's out to get you, this harsh God. But what part of John chapter 3 would lead you to think that? For God to love the world? Right? What would make us think that? Well, we're just scared. We're scared to think of God rightly because we know He's not this trigger-happy despot. He's not vengefully chasing everybody down every time they do a little wrong. In fact, we see quite the opposite in the Scriptures. He's pursuing us in love. Rather, I would say the majority of the picture of we see is this in the Bible. God's not chasing us down with His wrath as much as we are voluntarily self-choosing to put ourselves under His wrath. That's the picture I see. That's what I see in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve voluntarily putting themselves under the sentence of death. They weren't forced to do this. His wrath is our self-chosen pursuit of disobedience. Therefore, His wrath is on us. It will remain on us as long as we're in disobedience. Therefore, God's wrath is what our disobedience earns. We merit God's judgment. Well, how could good God judge people? We said this a couple weeks ago. How could a people created by God, shown love by God, treat God the way we treat Him? We merit judgment. Our only hope. Back to the cross again, isn't it? Our only hope is the cross where Jesus endured the wrath for all who believe on Him. It's the believer's justification. And here's what happens. Then and only then is our disobedience transformed to works of sanctification. We're saved by justification by faith. And when that happens, this transformation takes place. It transforms our disobedience into obedience. Which leads to point number 3 of the mini-sermon. Number 3, the nature of saving faith is obedience to Christ through love for Him. People want to turn works into something to earn salvation. and they flip everything around. But instead, the nature of saving faith is obedience to Christ through love for Him. John makes this distinction when he labels unbelievers disobedient. He labels them that. On the other hand, this means that Christians who are obedient to Christ, Christians are obedient to Christ, I should say. So here's the thing. We are not perfectly obedient in this life, in this walk of sanctification. And we do not pursue sanctification by works. I think that's where we get hung up. That we're saved by faith, but then we pursue sanctification according to self-effort and works. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says we're saved by faith and we pursue God in sanctification with good works by faith. They are by faith. Galatians 5, 6, I think, says this very thing. I mean, probably the most rich letter in this relationship between justification and sanctification. Listen to what Paul says, 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Works of the flesh, religious works, trying to do something on the outside to fix the inside, trying to be good. It counts for nothing. It doesn't count for anything, but only faith working through love. We don't have time to cover it all, do we? The Christian's work of sanctification is the fruit of justification. Sanctification is the fruit of justification. Therefore, our works of sanctification cannot be separated from faith. Faith and works in genuine Christianity cannot be separated, or you have neither one. Paul says it this way in Romans 1:5. He calls it the obedience of faith. Now, you read commentaries and Christians across denominations, and we kind of argue back and forth a little bit. For the most part, we basically agree, but this is a very important phrase. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. This phrase, obedience of faith, is telling us that faith and obedience are so intertwined that Paul gets to this conclusion just a few verses later in verse 17. Romans 1:17. For in it the righteous, talking about the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. From faith to faith, from beginning to the end, and everything in the middle, that we're saved by Christ, and the works in the middle toward the end are rooted, centered by faith in Christ, which is all about the grace of God. Now, I know it gets heavy in here, right? When we start talking about this. This big circle of justification and sanctification by faith is all encircled by the grace of God. So here's what it comes down to. Is Jesus Christ, is He the one in whom you believe? Is He the one in whom you're trusting? Is He the one in whom you believe came from above with the truth to follow, to believe? Do you believe that in such a way that it changes, it transforms your life, your obedience? Because this is what it means to believe in the exalted Christ. What I want us to do is close in prayer for the sermon time. And I want us to examine our hearts and pray together. All right, so let's pray. Lord, I pray right now for each of us. That as we have finished up chapter 3 and we've read John's conclusion, that no one could step away from this text and say, I am able to enter God's kingdom on my own. I have been through a religious experience like baptism. That made it possible for me to enter God's kingdom. But Lord, we would see the big point of the whole chapter, that it is Jesus Christ who came down from above, down to us. That the fact that He had to come from above, down to us, should tell us something about salvation. That it's outside our ability. The fact that He alone has all true spiritual knowledge and He came to testify to it should tell us something about salvation. That He alone has the truth. And that there's no in between. That the gospel calls for a decision to either believe or to continue in disobedience. Lord, I pray that no one in this room, and I pray that no one that has heard this sermon would decide to continue walking in disobedience. But I pray Your Holy Spirit would work on our hearts, on all the hearts, to believe on Christ, to turn from their sin, to walk in Spirit-filled obedience from hereafter, to be a repentant people. So Lord, I ask for this today for each of us. And as we sing our praise to You, I pray that we'll be thankful for the gospel that You've granted us, salvation that You've given us.